this morning be looking at the fourth of the 5 points of Calvinism. And we use Calvinism in a loose, generic way, just as a handy label to describe these doctrines. I'm not so concerned about what John Calvin taught, but what the Bible teaches, but we use it as a handy label. But this morning we'll be looking at the teaching of irresistible grace. So in John chapter 6, verse 44, we read these words. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, what we're dealing with this morning is really a very practical issue, because we're dealing with why do some people come to faith in Jesus Christ and others do not? Why do some people follow the shepherd and others choose to turn away from him? And basically, there's only two answers that you can give to these questions. The answer, it's either due to free will or it's due to free grace. Free grace in the sense that God is not obligated to show favor or give grace to anyone, but he freely chooses whom he will save. So the question, what causes some to believe and others not to believe, is either because of free will or free grace. It's either ultimately the work of man or the work of God. It is either me choosing God or God choosing me. And this is an important issue because ultimately it determines who gets the credit for our salvation. Is it me who finally chooses Christ, or is it God who chooses and enables me? Do I get part of that praise? Not in the sense that we're prone to pat ourselves on the back, but there was something special in me. Somehow I had a little more spiritual sensitivity than others who choose to reject Christ. Am I a little smarter than others? There is something in me, if it's my free will, that causes me to see the light and choose Christ when others do not. There's something in me that's different, that's special, or it's all of God's grace. And it is my goal this morning to persuade you that the Bible teaches that the reason why some believe is not because of free will, but because of God's sovereign free grace. Now, I understand that free will is a very popular and powerful concept. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ and I first came in contact with those who believed in free grace, I certainly resisted that teaching because it just didn't sound natural to me. Because I remember that when someone presented to me the gospel, that I made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ. I did that. And it was just unnatural to me to think that actually it was God that enabled me to do that, that God chose me first. And so it's very natural. I understand why people believe in free will. I certainly embraced that for a period of time. But bottom line, it's not so much what I think is natural that is the authoritative issue, but what does God say in His Word? That's the bottom line. That's our basement authority, is what does the Bible teach on these matters. And so we're going to look at this particular teaching on irresistible grace. Now, let me set it up for you. Remember, total depravity. I believe, and we've looked at Scripture that I think supports the idea that man is born totally depraved. That is, our sin nature that we've inherited from Adam has infected every part of our being, including our will. Our will is not free. Our will is a slave to our sin nature. It is a slave to our bad, spiritually dead heart. And if that is true, then my will only choose what my heart wants, And my bad heart does not want to worship God. It wants to worship me, ultimately. Now, if that is true, and you'll have to go back several weeks and look at the message that we did on that, there's tremendous amounts of books and stuff if you want to go deeper, which I encourage you to, because I'm just skimming the surface of these things. But if total depravity is true, and no man of his own free will would choose God because his will is a slave to his sinful heart, then how would anybody be saved? We see the relevance of the question of the disciples when they ask God, when they ask Christ, Lord, then who can be saved? And Jesus responded, the things impossible with men are possible with God. And so we come to unconditional election. God must choose whom will be saved, because the whole human race will say no to God, no to Christ, no to the gospel, and they cannot do otherwise because of the depravity of their heart. So God must choose. He's not obligated to choose any, but he sovereignly chooses to save some. So he unconditionally elects some to salvation. That's the work of the Father. And then the work of the Son. He comes to die and pay the penalty and to bear the wrath of God from those whom the Father has chosen and given to him. So his atonement is directly aimed at the elect of God. So that's the work of Christ, the Son of God. And now we come to irresistible grace, which is the work of the Spirit of God. So the Father chooses, the Son redeems, and now the Holy Spirit, through irresistible grace, draws the elect to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going in our study this morning. So let's look at a definition of irresistible grace. You can define it as the work of the Holy Spirit by which he inwardly calls the elect of God and enables them to respond in faith to the gospel of Christ. This special work of the Spirit cannot be resisted, therefore irresistible cannot be resisted, and thus cannot fail. It so changes the heart of the sinner that he comes freely and willingly to Christ for salvation. So with that in mind, let's look at several aspects of how the Bible supports the teaching of irresistible grace, the letter I in TULIP. In John 6:44, as we have just read, it says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, in this verse, there are three very important theological concepts that are presented here. The first one is in that opening phrase, no one can come to me. And this very clearly teaches the idea of human inability. Jesus says, no one can come to me. Now, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means just walk up to him physically? No, that's not what the Lord has in mind. He's talking about coming to him in faith, coming to him with saving faith. For example, if you look at verse 37 of John chapter 6, we see this very clearly. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, obviously, coming to Jesus in verse 37 involves eternal life, and Christ will not cast them out. Now, who are the ones who come to Christ? It's those whom the Father has given to Christ. They're the ones who come to Christ. So coming to Christ is a figure of speech for coming with saving faith, believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's what come to me means. But notice what Jesus says. No one can do that. No one can come to Christ in saving faith. No one can believe in Jesus Christ. So this is an affirmation of human ability. And notice he's not just saying that some cannot come to me. He says that none can come to me. This is a universal inability. Nobody can come And that goes back up to total depravity. We cannot. We do not have the ability. So universal, nobody can come to me. Nobody can believe in me. So that's universal inability. You don't have the ability. Your soul, your will has been so damaged by sin, you cannot. It's not that you will not, you cannot. Your will cannot believe in Christ. It refuses to do that because it refuses to bow the knee to Christ. There is a spiritual, human, total, universal inability that's implied in this phrase. So that's the first thing that Jesus teaches us. Now, some do come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the next phrase, we read why. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So now we find this divine drawing of God. This is that irresistible grace where God draws people and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my Arminian friends and brethren, because they are brethren in Christ, they want to interpret this verse this way. Well, okay, the first part is true. No one can come to Christ because of our sinfulness. But the next part, unless the Father who sent me draws him, you see, the Father draws everybody equally. This is what they believe. Nobody can come unless God initiates that work of grace. And God does. And he draws everybody to himself so that ultimately they can either resist that drawing of God or they can give in to it by their own free will and come to Christ and believe and be saved. So ultimately it's up to man's free will because God draws everybody equally. That's what my Arminian friends say. That's actually what I believed in this verse. Was what the Lord was actually saying. Now, several things about this. First off, the word for draw here in verse 44 is a Greek word, helkuo, which occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and it actually means to compel, to drag, or to haul. For example, it's used in Acts chapter 16 of the men who seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the magistrates. It's used in John chapter 21, verse 11, of Peter dragging the fish caught in the fish net to the shore. And in all of these occasions, it refers to there being resistance. Paul and Silas may have resisted those men who dragged them before the magistrates, but the dragging was successful anyway. It overcame their resistance. The fish may have been swimming against the pull of the net, They swam in vain. They could not overcome the pull of the drawing, so they were drawn to shore. So that the word actually implies that there is some resistance, but that resistance is overcome. So that's the idea of the word, which suggests that it is a successful drawing, and those who are drawn will be drawn. None will be able to successfully resist. But the second thing that supports this being an effectual drawing of God, a successful drawing of God, is the context of John 6. Look again at verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So Jesus is saying that the Father has given me this group of people, and I will lose none of them. So all that the Father gives him will come to him, and Jesus will not lose any of them. It's not like some are drawn and they resist and are lost. No, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me, and I will lose none of them. And then in verse 37, the same idea, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It is absolutely certain that they will come in saving faith to Christ, and he who comes to me I will not cast out. So those given to Jesus will come. It's guaranteed. This is an effectual, an irresistible drawing of God, and that's what verse 44 is saying. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's that powerful drawing of God. But then there's one more part of verse 44 that seems to cinch it and nail it, that this is an irresistible drawing of God. And that is the last part of the verse. It says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what does that mean, to raise him up on the last day? Well, in the context of John 6, that refers to the resurrection of the righteous as they receive the glorification of God's grace. For example, if you look at again at verse 39 of John 6, "This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." So all these people are saved. Christ will lose none of them, and he will raise them up on the last day. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So to be raised up on the last day here in this context means it's the resurrection of the righteous. You're raised into glory. Okay? So you're saved. Now, look at verse 44 again. Notice the connection here. "No one can come to me," universal inability, "unless the Father who sent me draws him," this divine drawing. And then notice it is irresistible, because those whom the Father draws, Christ will raise him up on the last day. Now notice the word "him." "The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same person. The very same person that is drawn is the very same one Christ will raise up on the last day. So everyone whom the Father draws, Christ will raise him up on the last day. They're all saved. It's an irresistible drawing. They all come to faith. None of them turn away, because everyone whom the Father draws, Christ will raise up on the last day. They'll be glorified. They'll have everlasting life. So this refutes, in my mind, the Arminian idea. No, the Father draws everybody equally, and then it's up to them. No, if the Father draws you, you will come to Christ in faith, and Christ will raise you up on the last day. And that's very, very clear in this verse. It's a very powerful verse which argues for irresistible grace. All those that the Father draws will be saved, and Christ will raise them up on the last day. There is no room for anybody resisting and falling away or being lost. Everyone drawn is going to be raised. So this is an irresistible grace, irresistible drawing of God. This is similar to what Christ said in the parable of the man giving the big dinner and those invited made excuses. Some said, "Well, I bought land, I can't come." Others said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen." Another said, "I married a wife." So the call of man they say no to. And then the man says, "Well, I want you to go out into the streets, the lanes, and I want you to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And how do you bring in the crippled and the blind and the lame? You have to carry them in. Particularly the crippled and the lame, you have to carry them in. And then there's still room, and he says, "Well, I want you to go out now to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in that my house may be full." That's that irresistible compelling of God, which is the drawing of God here in this particular verse. All of those drawn by the Father will be raised up on the last day. So it's not God drawing everybody. God only draws certain people. And those whom he draws, he will bring to faith in Christ, and Christ will raise them up on the last day. They will be saved. Now there's another verse that supports this idea. Look at what Paul said to the Thessalonians. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you," there's election, "his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only," that would be the call of man, which we can resist, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's the call of God. That's the drawing of God. See, when we preach the gospel, if it's just my voice that's being preached, people resist that. They say no to that. They will not come to faith in Christ. But if God calls them, and God is speaking to that sinner, while I'm preaching them, telling them to come to Christ, then the power of God brings the Holy Spirit in full conviction, and that changes their heart, and they do come to faith in Christ. It's not in word only. That's what I'm in word only. But when the call of God goes forth also, then you have power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, and they come to faith. And what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, God chose you, and that's why you didn't receive the gospel as word only. You received it as the power of Almighty God, because He worked that grace in your life, because you were chosen by God. And so Paul in several places teaches the idea of this powerful, effectual, irresistible grace of God, this irresistible drawing of God. Well, there's another set of verses that speak of this inward, effectual call of God, which is also a part of irresistible grace, similar to what I was just saying. But look at Romans 8:30. Paul says, "In whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And this is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It's unbreakable. And you start out with those whom He predestined, these He also called. So this group of people that God predestined, this same group He called. And those whom He called, He what? Those whom He called, He what? He justified. So everyone whom He calls, these He justified. They all got justified. Everyone who received this calling of God got justified. Same group of people go all the way through this golden chain. And then those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. So you start from eternity past, those whom He predestined, He also called. That's when the Spirit of God started calling you to Christ. You came to faith. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified in eternity future. So from eternity past to eternity future, this same group of people have been predestined, called, justified, glorified. But everyone who's called is also justified. You see, whatever's in this call of God, it's irresistible. It is powerful. It is efficacious. Nobody successfully resists and pulls away from it. The classic example of this, of course, is Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, which is my background picture for this message on this PowerPoint. But obviously, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. You know the story well. He's been putrefying. He's starting to stink because of the corruption. The death is working in his body. He's decaying. Rigor mortis has set in. He is dead. And not only dead, he's hopeless. He cannot. There's no way he can respond. You and I could have stood at that tomb, and they could have rolled away the stone, and you and I could have said every possible thing we could have to raise Lazarus from the dead, but our words have no power. We could have called out to Lazarus. We could have wept. We could have begged until the cows came home. And that dead man would not have moved at all. But you see, when God speaks, the dead listen and obey. When God speaks. And so here we have God in human flesh stands at the tomb of Lazarus. And He speaks not with the voice of man, but with the voice of Almighty God. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," and said, "Let the heavens and the earth come into existence." And they are miraculously created. And so Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, stands at that tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Only he speaks as God. And suddenly a divine power comes in to that dead soul, that dead body of Lazarus, and he is quickened and he is raised from the dead. Life comes into him and he rises up and responds in obedience and he walks forth out of that tomb. That is a perfect example of what happens to us spiritually. When we too are dead and rotten in our sin, there is a stench from our sin in the nostrils of God. We are totally unable to change our nature. We are hopeless. We are dead. And yet when Christ says, and he calls your name, and he says, come forth, he who is the resurrection and the life has the power to raise you from the dead. And he raised you from the dead, and suddenly you saw your sin, and you saw the glory of Christ and your need for a Savior, and you cried out to Christ, and you came to him in obedience to the gospel command. That's the effectual call of God. That's what's happening in Romans 8:30. Everyone who is called, he justified. Every single one of them. None of them is lost. You see, the Word of God, when it comes with this power, never returns to God void. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and the snow can't come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So this is the inward call of God. We also see this in John 10, that beautiful story, that analogy that Christ used of the shepherd. And he walks up to the sheepfold where many shepherds are putting up their sheep at night. And so there's all kinds of sheep in there. But the shepherd walks up to the door and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls them by name. And the sheep hear his voice, and they come out to him, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. See, that's the shepherd doing that effectual, Lazarus come forth, when he calls his sheep by name, and they hear his voice, they know his voice, and they come out and they follow him. The rest of the sheep don't. They stay in there. They don't know the shepherd. They don't know his voice. But these sheep do. And they come out and they follow him. It's another example of that inward, effectual call of God that cannot fail. Well, we also see another aspect of this irresistible grace in the sense that we need a new heart. Look at what Ezekiel says. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. And what does that produce? Once God puts in a new heart, and once he first grants them his spirit, then what do? They walk in my statutes. See, the new heart comes first. The spirit comes first, and then that causes them to walk in God's statutes. Prior to that, they cannot. They cannot do that. But with the new heart, they do. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me. Now, that's the crucial difference. My old heart does not want to know Jesus Christ. My old heart does not want to bow the knee to the Lord. But God gives a heart that knows him. And once you receive that heart, then you come. You want to come. Because there's been an incredible heart transplant within your soul. Acts 16:14, Lydia. We all know the story of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Prior to that, she heard what Paul was saying, but she didn't respond. Positively, at least. She responded negatively. I don't want that. I don't want to follow that Jesus. But then the Lord opened her heart. And what was the result of that? In order that she might respond to the things that Paul was saying. See, she first didn't respond and then God gave her a new heart. No, God first opened her heart. Now, a lot of people think, as I've said before, that God's standing at the door of your heart and He's just knocking, waiting for you to open it. Let me tell you, that door is locked from the inside. They don't want to open it. And so God has to open it. God does the opening. God opened her heart, changed her heart, and that enabled her to respond to the things that Paul was saying. Well, we also know that we need a new birth. This irresistible grace, faith cannot come unless we have a new heart and a new birth first. And so we read, for example, in John 1, 12 and 13, that to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what I want you to see in this verse is that those who believe, and in the Greek that's a present tense, those who are believing in His name were previously born of God. That's what this verse is saying. So what it's saying is those who are believing in Christ have previously to that faith been born of God. We're born, past tense. And that's the reason for the present tense believing. Does that make sense? Look, in John chapter 3, remember in John, Jesus said, you know, before you can enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born from above. Well, what causes that to happen? Well, Jesus said, the Spirit's like the wind. It blows sovereignly where it wishes. You know, you may hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. The wind blows where it wills. The Spirit moves where it wills. And it's the one who causes this new birth to occur. 1 John 5:1 is another great verse that puts the new birth before faith, not after faith, but before faith. It says, whoever believes, present tense, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ. And the Greek says, and if you have the ESV, it says, they have been born of God. And the Greek is a perfect tense. And the idea is this, that everyone who's believing that Jesus is the Christ has already previously been born of God, and they continue to be born of God, and their faith comes out of the new birth. That's what this is saying. Why do some believe? Nobody can believe. No one can come to me lest the Father who sent me draws him. Part of that drawing is to bring about the new birth, regeneration. And that's what causes some to believe. And those who do not receive that gift will simply not believe. Their heart does not want to. It cannot. So we need a new birth. Just like we need a new heart. Just like we need that effectual call of God. We need all of that. And that's what causes us to actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we will not. It's like having in your home a burnt out light bulb. And you flip the switch, the electricity runs up to the light, but there's no light. So you take off the light bulb and you look at it, and it's kind of dark. And you look real carefully inside, and the little filament is burnt out. It's broken. So there's no way it can shine. No way it can receive the electricity and produce light. And so what you have to do, of course, we don't go in and change out the filament. We just put in a new light bulb that has the filament intact, and then you turn on the light switch, and suddenly there's light. And spiritually, that's exactly what God has to do with us. Because inside our old heart, that filament has been burnt out by sin. There's an inner darkness inside that bulb which prevents us from shining. We cannot shine. We no longer have the capacity to shine. And so what God has to do is to take out that old heart and put in a new heart with all of the faculties in place, with all that's in there just the way it's supposed to, and then God turns on the electricity of the gospel, and now the light of faith shines out. For before it could not, now it does, because God has changed out the old bulb, the old heart, and put in a new heart. That's exactly what God has done for you. If you're a believer this morning, it's not because your free will chose to believe in Jesus Christ. It never would have. It's because God in free grace chose to give you a new heart. And that new heart is the irresistible grace of God that causes you to believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot not believe. You will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the new life is also seen in Scripture. He who believes has passed out of death into life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. That's the resurrection. That's the Lazarus grace of God at work in your heart. You were dead. God raised you up. God resurrected you. You wonder, you know, I don't see God doing miracles today. Well, every sinner that gets saved is a miracle of God's resurrection grace. If you have faith today, you have been the recipient of the greatest miracle of God ever, where a dead sinner is raised up spiritually and comes to faith in Christ. There is no greater miracle. Healing the lame, nothing. Making the blind see, nothing. Raising the physical dead, nothing compared to the eternal consequences of being spiritually raised from the dead. You are a miracle of God's grace if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lazarus, the Valley of Dry Bones, I don't have time to get into it, but go read Ezekiel 37, because that's what God did to you. He spoke to your dry bones, and suddenly they started rattling and coming together, and sinew started forming, and flesh started growing, skin covered you up. He put the breath of God in you, and you stood up, and you followed God. That's the power that we need to be saved. It's the power of the Valley of the Dry Bones. That's the irresistible grace of God. Well, in conclusion, several things therefore are true. If I've correctly understood these verses right, then faith is a gift of God. Your faith is not the result of a free will choice. No, God first chose you. God changed your heart. And it's out of that new heart comes repentance and faith. It is a gift of God. Secondly, all called by God are converted. No one can resist it. Why? Because as one of my teachers in seminary said, it's because God wiggles your willer. And that's why you come to faith. God changes your heart. God changes your will. God makes you willing to come where before you were unwilling. So it's not like we're being dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. We may start out kicking and screaming, but the grace of God is more powerful than the strength of man. And so eventually it changes us and it transforms us and it gives us a heart that's now soft. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And now, oh yes, I want to be forgiven. I want Jesus Christ, not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. I want that. And that's what God has done for you. Everyone who is called by God will be converted. They are converted. And also, your faith is a result, again, of this efficacious, irresistible grace of Almighty God. That's it. So why do some people come to faith in Christ and others do not? Why do some people follow the shepherd and others do not? Is it free will or is it free grace? I believe it to be free grace. And so what do you contribute? Now you do believe, you do choose that God first changed your heart. He wiggled your willer to make you want to choose Christ. So what do we contribute? Well, Harry Ironside told a story about a godly old Christian who was asked to give his testimony. And he told how God had sought him out and found him and how God loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. And it was a great witness to the grace and the power and the glory of God. But another Christian heard his testimony and took him aside and said, "Brother, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. You know, salvation is really part us and part God, and you should have mentioned something about your part." And that older godly Christian said, "Yes, my brother, thank you for the good advice. I apologize. I really should have said something about my part, because you see, my part was in running away, and his part was in running after me until he caught me." That's the grace of God. That's the irresistible grace of God. And if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is nothing about you that's special. It's totally what God has done to change your heart. It's not because you're more sensitive to the gospel, more sensitive to your sin. You are just as dead and spiritually insensitive as any other sinner. But God in His mercy chose to show you kindness and mercy and grace. And He changed your heart and He enabled you to believe in Christ. So as the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name be glory." God receives all the praise because He has done it all. And praise to His holy name.